Exodus 32, verses 10 through 14, these are God's words. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth. Sorry. That's Genesis, and it's true. But it was not what I had prepared. Let's try again. Exodus 32, verse 10 through 14. These are the words of God. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with Yahweh his God and said, Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Yahweh relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. This is a text full of surprises. It begins with a surprise, a surprising command, including a surprising proposition in verse 10, the command that Moses would leave God alone, and the proposition that God would destroy all the rest of Israel and start over with Moses and make of him a great nation. Then there's a surprising disobedience. The Lord says, let me alone. And verse 11 begins, Moses pleaded with Yahweh. Now, it's not actually disobedience, but it sounds like disobedience if we're not understanding the context and if we're not understanding how the Lord has provoked Moses to intercede with part of the truth. But we'll leave it that way. In the flow of the text, it's surprising. We have something of a surprising argument when he makes his argument in prayer in verses 12 and 13. So we'll consider that in the third place, the surprising argument. He doesn't reason the way we like to reason when we are asking for forgiveness. I don't know. Well, we'll wait until we get to that part of the sermon. And then a surprising outcome, that the Lord, who starts in a rather short passage, verse 10, saying, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that the conclusion, the outcome, is Yahweh relented from the harm, or more literally, as we'll discuss when we get there, Yahweh comforted them from the harm, or had compassion upon them in the harm, from the harm which he said he would do to his people. You see, God is infinitely higher than we are. And so he keeps surprising us We have not understood anything of him the way to the depth that we ought to. It will be one of our joys for unending ages to learn and know God more and more in all of his marvelous attributes and all of his marvelous qualities, and never reach the bottom of who he is and what he is like as displayed in what he has done. And so we're surprised in the first place because we presume upon grace, which means we take the fact that God is a savior of sinners and has delighted to save sinners. And we make the mistake of thinking that wrath, therefore, is somehow small. We view God, as it were, as tame, that sin is not so big a deal as we thought it was because we've gotten away with it, which is not true. The forgiven person has not gotten away with his sin, has he? What had to happen, children, that you might be forgiven of your sins? Did you get away with them? Were they just pretended like they never happened? Well, they had to be punished, didn't they? God the Son had to become a man to bear our sins. And so we hear, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." And we think, wow, the Old Testament God sure is angry. And yet he is the same God who pours out his wrath at the cross. He's the same God who, even for believers, says that he's been afflicting Corinthians with illness and killing some of them so that they would stop provoking his wrath and eating and drinking judgment to themselves at the table. He's the same God who, in the person of the Son, our Lord Jesus, threatens churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to take away their lampstand, and warns those who have a false faith in which they do not endure that their names will be blotted out of the book of life, which in the context of the book of Revelation is dreadfully frightful, isn't it? With all the wrath that comes for those who are... He's the same God. And it's important that we remember that our God of great grace and great mercy and great power for us is still a consuming fire. It ought not surprise us that he says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, for their sin has been great." There they are, at the base of the mountain, knowing that God who had shaken the mountain, God who had burned the mountain, God who had thundered his voice from the mountain so that they said, "Don't let us hear anymore. Moses, go up and find out what he says and come back and tell us." And how very quickly, 40 days. But considering where they are and the constant reminder, how very quickly they have moved from faith to sight, from living by what God says to wanting to worship by what they see, and telling Aaron, "Make us a god." As for this Moses, we don't know what has happened to him. And they make the calf, and Moses announces a feast to Yahweh. He uses the covenant name. It's all caps, L-O-R-D. They get the religious stuff out of the way in the morning, and then the people sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. Self-indulgent worship is expressed in self-indulgent living. We'll come back to that next week when Moses comes back, comes down the mountain. Moses doesn't know how bad their sin has been. Moses tells him what they have done. Yahweh tells Moses what the people have done, and yet there's hearing and there's seeing, and when he sees it, it's bad. But we don't understand how much God hates our sin. You know, dear Christian, he hates every one of your sins, every bit as much as he ever did. That's why Christ had to suffer and die in our place, bear the wrath of God in our place. Oh, how we should hate sin. Oh, how we should tremble that we are those who still commit it. That although we are righteous in Jesus Christ, we are still people who sin and do that which provokes the wrath of God. We are continuously earning wrath, aren't we? We are continuously in our sin earning the wrath that fell upon the Lord Jesus. This is one reason why it's so insane to think that we could do anything to make up for our sin, to atone for our sin, to make ourselves more savable. Have you ever thought that? Well, I know I need to come to God, but I need to get some things in order first, and then I'll come hear the gospel and believe. And you're not getting things in order. I'm not getting things in order. And so the command surprises us because we presume upon grace. We become overly familiar, as it were, with God's grace. We don't appreciate, in the second place, the second reason that the command is surprising, because it's based on an assumption that it would do something. Isn't it interesting? He says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them." And what's he doing? This is something Moses picks up, because he doesn't let him alone. And there's more to do from verse 7 when we get there in a minute. He's implying that if Moses says something, he won't pour his wrath out. He says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them." It implies, doesn't it? If you don't let me alone, my wrath will stop burning hot against them. He's saying intercession works. Mediation works, because Moses is, in this context, a picture for us of Christ, isn't it? If Moses interceded with God, and the God who was full of wrath upon his people set it aside, and we know that it wasn't set aside for the sake of Moses, it was set aside for the sake of Christ. But still, it was set aside in response to the intercession of Moses. How much more with Jesus, always living to intercede by the power of his indestructible life, on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice, as you and I are continually deserving the wrath of God, and he makes what? Continual intercession. And God lays by his wrath, that wrath that was consumed, wasn't it, on the cross. So, in the first place, we see here that we continually deserve wrath, but we learn here also to rejoice in Christ's intercession for us. And if we have been given to pray for others on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, isn't this what Stephen learned? Isn't this what Paul learned? Remember Stephen in the one prayer after the Gospels, I guess, that is made specifically to the Son? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But what else does he pray? He prays for the forgiveness of those who are executing him. Paul in Romans says it is his sincere desire and prayer to God that his kinsmen according to the flesh, that they would believe, that they would be spared, that they would be saved. Do you pray for people's salvation? People who deserve the wrath of God, people who are not even yet under Christ and righteous before God. Do you pray that they would be saved? Because God demonstrates here in Exodus 32, verse 10, that when we pray for others' salvation, he hears it and he responds to it. Not that every last person that you ever pray for will be saved, but that this is one of the mechanisms, isn't it, by which he considers them in Christ and gives faith. In this case, he shows mercy to a church that deserves to be wiped out. So do you pray for your church that it wouldn't be wiped out? Surprising command. There's a surprising disobedience. It's not really a disobedience. We've already seen that God implies to Moses that intercession works. But I want you to compare the language that he uses in verse 11 with what Moses says to him in verse 7. So in verse 11, he pleads with Yahweh his God, and he says, Yahweh. And that's very important. He is calling God by that memorial name. It's all in caps again. You remember when the Lord appeared to Moses from the bush and he said, I am that I am. And that phrase, I am that I am, is contracted into Yahweh, which is what is being translated wherever you see Lord in all caps, or sometimes even God in all caps, because sometimes it says Lord Yahweh and our translators have decided to put Lord God there and put God in all caps. But he's using the name that that the Lord gave him when he appeared at the bush, his covenant name, in which he identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he told Moses that he was going to do what? That he was going to save his people out of Egypt and bring them to this mountain to worship him. And so he says, Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And he's using language that Moses doesn't know this. He thinks it's reflecting what the Lord says in verse 7. But it's the language that the people used of Moses. Verse 1. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And then you remember what they said for this when the calf was finished. Verse 4. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Because the Lord's way of dealing with them, Moses, they could not see anymore. And so they decided to have a visible way to know the God who had delivered them. And the Lord, you remember in last week's passage, he capitalized on that. And verse 7, Yahweh said to Moses, go get down for your people, Moses, whom you, Moses, for your people whom you brought up, brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And you hear Moses recognizing, they're not my people. I don't want God to start over with me. They're his people. I'm unwilling that they be consumed. There is something from the heart of God in Ezekiel where he says, why will you die, O Israel? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? But rather that he turn from his sin and live. And Moses here does not want them to consumed. It's the heart of God. It's the heart of Christ weeping over Jerusalem. God, the one God, and Christ, the one mediator between God and men. And what does Paul say to Timothy in that context? God who wills that none should perish, but all would come to a knowledge of the truth. And so it's not really a disobedience. Moses hears God say, your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. And that's true to a very, very, very small extent, isn't it? It's true. But the big truth is that they're not Moses' people, they're God's people. The big truth is not that Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt, it's that God, Yahweh, brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so he recognizes that he is provoking Moses to consider, even as he's declaring his wrath, he does it in a way that provokes Moses to consider mercy, God's mercy, in the midst of the wrath. And so he uses the language, that first great revelation of God's mercy to him at the bush. Your Yahweh, your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. So we miss some things in the text if we think that Moses is disobeying here. And this reminds us to read Scripture in context. And especially it reminds us to interpret that which is clear. Sorry, those things that are unclear, those things that are difficult, by that which is clearer. Because there are some things in the Bible that are very plain, and there are some things that are difficult. And Peter warns, doesn't he, when he's talking about Paul's writings as Scripture, and he talks about those who twist what Paul says, the difficult things. If you've ever had difficulty reading and understanding part of a Pauline letter, notice that Peter, the apostle who had the Holy Spirit, had difficulty understanding some things in Pauline letters. He says there's some things that are difficult. And people twist them as they do the rest of the Scriptures. We don't want to twist the Scripture, do we? Not just because if you get something wrong, you could offend the wrath of God, but because it's God's Word. And it's precious and holy and true. And everything he says is worth knowing. Some of us have been through a season of loving a person that we're just starting to get to know. And everything that he says is true, or she says, or everything that he says or she says is important to us because it's his and because it's hers. How much more with the Lord himself? And so we need to interpret the difficult passages from the clearer passages. This is especially true in our primary callings. Moses here knows that he's been called as God's leader, God's mediator, to lead the people out and lead them into the land of Canaan. If the people are wiped out here, there's no one to lead into the land of Canaan. He's 80 now. Yes, Abraham was 100, but it wasn't an innumerable multitude by the time Abraham died. Often we are fuzzy on understanding what God's word would have us do in some specific details. And it's important for us to get who God is right, who Christ is right, what the gospel is right, and then work that out into our primary callings. If you're a husband or if you're a father, whatever you're supposed to do, travel-wise, location-wise, job-wise, calling-wise, it's secondary to those callings. Moses knew that he needed to intercede for the people because that was his primary calling. And here he had what was a very difficult and perhaps confusing command to him. And yet he was able to respond rightly by pleading with the Lord, understanding what was implied in verse 10 about intercession, understanding what the Lord was provoking him to in verse 7. Then you have a surprising argument. And we say it's a surprising argument because it's surprising to our flesh. When he reasons, he says, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. the arguments, the reasoning that he uses in prayer, it's not at all like what Aaron's going to sound like. Moses asks Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you would lead them into a sin like that? What did this people do to you that you would give them the kind of worship they want?" I dare say that's a helpful word to church leaders. We'll get to that in another sermon. But Moses answers, "Well, you know the people. You know what they're like, Moses. It's hard to be sinners. It's hard to lead sinners. And I really didn't mean for it to happen. I kind of collected this stuff and I put it in the fire and the calf jumped out." Which, of course, is a lie. We often, I think, we don't know how to confess our sin. We don't know how to confess it to God. We really don't know how to confess it to others. Have you ever gone to admit sin to somebody and ask for forgiveness and at least want to say, or even worse, actually start to explain the reasons for it? You know, the people you do this with the most with are your children. "Honey, Dad really should not have spoken that way to you. But..." And you explain why they needed correction and that it's your duty to... And all those... And it's all just excuses. You know what doesn't appear at all in Moses' prayer here? Anything to explain on behalf of the people. Nothing. Not... "They meant well, Lord. They wanted to worship you." Not, "Well, you know what they're like. They're totally depraved. Are you really surprised?" All of his reasoning is in God. "For the sake of your name, O Lord." Even the stuff, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say?" You know why Moses says that, don't you? Because at several times during God's calling him and his time before Pharaoh in Egypt and so forth, he would say, "Then they shall know that I am Yahweh. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh who makes a distinction for his people." And so he's saying, "Lord, you've been doing this for the sake of the glory of your name, and not just for the sake of the glory of your name generally, but very specifically so that Egypt will know that you're a God who saves his people. They have all these ridiculous gods with all of these ridiculous images, so that 10 plagues against the gods of Egypt, and you haven't even scratched the surface of their pantheon, so many false deities they have. But the one thing none of their gods do is have compassion upon sinful people and save them by grace. And that's what Yahweh has done." He says, "But if you destroy them now, then everything that the Egyptians have seen about who the Lord, the God of Israel, is, they'll say, 'Oh, he was just toying with them. He's not really that different from the other gods after all.'" I actually don't like reading Egyptian mythology and Greek mythology and all that stuff. I fail classical conversations or whatever. Their gods are so offensive because they're so very much like we are. Capricious and vindictive and deceitful and... Saying, "The Egyptians are just going to say you're like one of theirs. Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." And then he reminds God of what God had reminded him of at the bush, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those of you who follow directions and listen to sermons with your Bible open or remember or maybe see on the sheet, you know, it doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does it say? He uses the covenant name, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. After all, we all start out like Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, the one who tries to live by our wits. But you remember when God gave Jacob that name. You remember Esau was coming with 400 armed men. And Jacob says, "Lord, help me." And God's answer is to appear to him, keep him up all night, take away his sleep, wrestle with him, take away his strength. And then at the end of the entire night of wrestling, dislocate his hip, injure him, and take away any remaining ability he has left. And he gives him, instead of the name heel grabber, Jacob, Israel. He wrestles God. And most English translations say he wrestles with God, but it's actually, you know, El is the subject of the verb. God wrestles. Jacob didn't need to become stronger or more capable. He needed to know that God is the one who wrestles, and that's how God helped him. Very intentional use of the covenant name here on Moses' lips, isn't it? Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Who can wrestle God on behalf of his people when his wrath is against them? God saves by the power of his hand. He saves us from the wrath that we deserve rightly from him, not because he disagrees with himself, but because in the midst of wrath, he loves to show mercy. And so you take Romans 9 and God, who is willing to display his wrath, and you say, but he loves to show the riches of his grace on vessels prepared for mercy. And you pray that theology with the psalmist, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." Actually, I think that's Habakkuk, who's a good example, by the way, for songs that we should sing beyond the 150. In wrath, remember mercy. This teaches us to reason from God's character. We always want to be able to commend ourselves to God in some way. Don't do that with God. Don't come to God confessing your sin and wanting him to know how much you mean it this time. "Lord, give me to mean it more this time." Don't come to God telling him all the things you're going to do now to make it up to him. You can't and you won't. But he has already done what atones for you. Come to him pleading for the sake of your name, for the display of yourself that you make in your people's salvation, for the promises that you have made and that you are keeping to show yourself faithful, bring yourself glory. Save me for your own sake, O God. I have nothing good in me. I can't intend to do good. I can't make anything up to you. Moses' argument is not the kind of argument that the flesh uses. And that helps us, doesn't it, when we turn around and confess our sin to others. "My dear child, I should not have spoken to you that way. And if it were not for the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God would burn on me forever for the tone of voice I just used with you." Lord, sparing your kid to you, you could talk later about whatever there was in them that you responded wrongly to. But God forbid that you should cheapen the grace of God by explaining it, or even make the child feel like they are somehow responsible for my sinful response. You know, it's just when you do that, and it's the 13th time today, and I did not sleep last night, and all of that just subtly says, "You're responsible for some of my sin, kid." Now, he reasons from the character of God, doesn't he? And then the surprising outcome, So Yahweh relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And it's actually a causative form of a verb from the root of the verb is the word for compassion. And it's a causative form of the verb, and it's translated a few times relented, but we know that God doesn't change his mind. He says, Yahweh is not a God that he should change his mind, that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. The Lord says, Titus tells us it is impossible for God to lie. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He declares, and it comes to pass. But the word means something like comforts them in the midst of the harm, or shows them compassion from the harm which he said he would do to his people. I think we're surprised when the Lord has mercy on Israel this way, and perhaps you're not as surprised because you're more familiar with the passage. Think about when Ahab repents at the end of his life, and the Lord says to his prophet, do you see the way Ahab repented? And, I don't know. I would be thinking with the prophet, what do you mean? That's Ahab. Or Manasseh at the end of his life, half a century of wrath-provoking wickedness. And the Lord relents and restores. Isn't it marvelous? This encourages us in a couple of different places. One, every one of us have family members, friends, that we have been praying for a long time and they have been hard. And they not only deserve wrath, but the hardness has heaped up the wrath that they deserve. And we say, oh, but I remember Exodus 32, verse 14. And Yahweh had compassion from, he comforted the people from, or restored the people to comfort from the harm that he had said that he would do to them, because he is a God of surprising grace. And it has to be surprising. It never gets old in heaven, does it? Isn't that the implication of what Jesus says? Whenever a sinner repents, the angels of heaven rejoice over that repentance. It's a surprise every time. We get tired of it. We're like the parent whose kid has the jack-in-the-box toy, and the kid doesn't get tired of it. Those things frightened me at first and irritated me, but there's something addictive every time you're not sure. All you kids with the silly technological toys. It's a box with a crank on it, and the crank ticks. And as you're turning it, you're not quite sure ever when you're on that tick that is going to make the frightening little thing pop out of the box. And every time it's surprising, the one you did it on. And you stuff it back in and you close the lid and it clicks and you start cranking it again. And then you put your parents through it. You're like, oh, look at this, Dad. It's so wonderful. Aren't you surprised? That was the one that did it. Oh, yes, son, it was great. No, Dad, let's do it again. It just gets old quick. And how sad for us that grace gets old to us. We ought to be surprised by the grace of God every time he shows it to us. Again, Lord, in your mercy, you've restored me. You've given repentance. You've cleansed my conscience by the once for all shed blood of Christ. Again, for me. You don't want to redo it. You don't intentionally, in the analogy, because you don't want to go back to your sin, but you do, don't you? And again, and again, and again. And the more we learn not to be The more we learn to hope in the God who loves to show grace to us as sinners, the more we'll be able to say, even an Ahab, even a Manasseh, even dancing, rioting, calf-worshipping Israel at the base of Sinai, even my brother that I prayed for 20 years, even my cousin, even my neighbor, and maybe even me. Have you ever had one of those seasons in your Christian life where you've lost your assurance of faith? You're not, you think, I have known God for so long, and I've known so much of His Word, and I've known so much of His grace, and I preached His gospel. And here I am, cold-hearted towards Him, having a difficult time actually knowing Him, wondering if all of that was just a weird waking dream. Have I ever known Him? And if that's true, then am I a Hebrews 6 person who, with all of the familiarity that I have with the things of God, if I crucify Christ again to myself, would be unable to be restored to repentance? You can really get yourself down a dark hole spiritually. But remember the surprise of the grace of God that He relented to Israel, even. Or He showed compassion on Israel at the base of the mountain. Exodus 32, verse 14. He's a God who saves people, whom everyone else would say, there is no hope for someone hard like He is. The surprising outcome teaches us to know God as the God of compassion. You see, grace is truly amazing. And maybe the name of the title of the hymn has made that phrase too commonplace for us. Amazing means stuns us into silence in which we are unable to think. Stupefying. We don't say stupefying. But it should take our breath away. It should make our mind almost unable to tolerate the greatness of it. And here in Scripture and often in life, God uses surprises to catch our attention and remind us that it really is amazing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are the God of heaven. You are the one whose name is holy, before whom burning angels hide their faces. And in all of Your holiness, the sin that we have committed has provoked Your whole being to be against us. So that if You Yourself had not come in the person of the Son to bear it, surely we would have perished forever. And every sin we commit even now deserves that from You. And it is in part because we have not comprehended the greatness of Your wrath that we have failed also to comprehend the greatness of Your grace. So we pray that Your Spirit would keep helping us, that the portion of Your Word we have thought about, that He would continue opening it to us, applying it to our heart and our mind, that we would be amazed at Your holiness, that we would be amazed at Your love, that we would desire Your glory in redemption the way You have desired Your glory in redemption, that You would thus train our hearts and our tongues to plead Your glory and plead Your promises, that we would have such strong arguments with You. Oh, make us to pray with the psalmist, pardon my iniquity, O Lord, for it is great. that you might be greatly glorified as the forgiver of sin. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that since we don't know what to pray for as we ought, that you who intercede for us perfectly would also train our hearts and our minds and our tongues to pray and interact with you the right way, O God. Grant it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.